Well, brethren, let me invite you to open up your copy of the Scriptures, God's Word and the Gospel according to Mark. And today we find ourselves in chapter 3, picking up in verse 20, taking on a rather large section today. And so if you'll think faster, I may preach faster. We'll see how that goes. Let's read our text first, beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a king is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunders his house. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my brother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Let us once again ask God's help. Father, we do truly come to you by faith, asking, believing in the name of Jesus Christ that you will help us in this hour. Help me as your servant to relay the general truth of the passage and the general application that it might have or work its way into our hearts, Father, and in the actions for which you desire it, that it will not return void as you promised. Give each one ears to hear, and Lord, I pray faith to receive the word as it is in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, anyone were to take up their Bible and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, what you have to concede is that you really only have three options as to who you think, based on that information from those four Gospels, who Jesus Christ really is. Just three options. And these three options were made very famous. The argument for the three options was made famous by a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He promoted the argument, and I'm going to attribute to him. And the argument comes down to the fact that Jesus, if you read these four accounts, is either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. Let me now take the time to read Lewis on the subject. C.S. Lewis says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us." Unquote. The reason that Lewis's argument is so important to understand is because so many people around the world think that Jesus is a wonderful human, true human figure in history. They think very highly of him. The Muslims think very highly of him. Almost all the world religions have a really high thinking of him, and in some degree may even pay him homage, as our brother talked about this morning, much respect. But they don't bow to him as Lord. And so since they don't bow to him as Lord, they don't take up the other two options, liar or lunatic. If one only takes the moral teaching of Jesus and yet rejects his claim to be the Son of God, well, then you really have no foundation or arbiter of truth, but really your own infinite or your finite mind, your own thinking, which is really where most people are today outside of the church. If you take Jesus to be a true teacher, then you must also believe that what he says about himself, about being divine, is true. Or you must reject him as either, as I said, a liar or somebody who's literally deceived millions of people and continues to do so today. Of course, the other option is that he is indeed a lunatic who's even deceived himself to think that he's God. There really are no other choices. Either he was crazy, a crazy religious lunatic who ought to be rejected wholesale, or he's truly God. And if you truly believe he's God, well, then the only option is then to do what? To worship. To bow down. To obey. I mean, it's insanity to think that you know who God is and you believe that he is really God, and then you don't do what he says. I mean, read the account of 1 Samuel 5 and what happened to the Philistines when they rejected God. So this is the point of tension that has been arising higher and higher in Mark's narrative in our Lord's ministry. Our Lord's continual preaching and his healing ministry and his casting out demons has been culminating in larger and larger crowds. Mark continues to put a beeline and a mark on this idea about the crowds. He seems to speak more of them than any of the other Gospels. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 45. So they went out again and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly in the cities, could not be openly in the cities, but was outside in the desert places. And they came to him from every direction. And there it began. In chapter 2, verse 13, look at it. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him and taught him. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself to the sea, and a great multitude. Now you see he's using another adjective, and a great multitude, not just a multitude now, but a great multitude from Galilee followed him. In verse 8, same thing. Those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Again, verse 9, they had to go into a boat, wanted it to be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. And so as we come to verse 20 of chapter 3, then the multitude, here they are again, come together so they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't take time to eat. They couldn't bring the arm or the food up to their mouth. They couldn't get to it. And so it seems to me that Mark is trying to tell us something about these large crowds of people following the Lord Jesus. And I believe it is the fact that they have now become a real issue for three constituents or three key parties in the life of our Lord. They are his friends, his foes, and his family. They're all beginning to be really affected by these crowds of, and the intensity of what's going on. Their constant grabbing and their pushing is going to hurt him. Perhaps something worse. That could be the fault of his family or even his friends. Perhaps his family and friends are also concerned that his popularity are going to be thought of as a revolution. And Rome doesn't like revolutions, and they will kill all of them for trying to appear as if they're going to take over and regain authority. For his enemies, of course, there's no question but that they are simply seething with rage and jealousy because the crowds are no longer following them, but following Jesus. And the reality of all of this is that they had, that these three parties, that had they believed that Jesus truly was the Son of God, they would not have been any issue. But they didn't understand. And they did not at this particular time believe in him as the Son of God. Certainly his enemies didn't. And so therefore the massive crowds began to cause these particular parties to show their true colors. This is what's coming out in this long text today. Much like the world today with which Christians still live. Do the masses of the world hold sway over what you think about Jesus? That's what's going on in the passage. His friends are concerned, his family are concerned, and the pressure of the leaders coming upon him. Do the masses and what they think and what they do, does it persuade what you think about Jesus? Are you ashamed of him? Well, we see this more and more in our own society. People who call themselves Christians, because of the fear of the world, or the fear of the masses, they've started to compromise. Compromise Christian doctrine, compromise their faith in the Lord. More and more churches are allowing the option that perhaps someone could truly be a homosexual and not be in any sin. Churches that not more than 5 and 10 years ago were solid Bible-believing churches. Now, you may not know that's going on, but it is. I read about it all the time. Well, as we unfold this text, I believe we could do so by looking at these three parties, which are in one way or another affiliated with the Lord Jesus and have been affected by these crowds. In verses 20 to 21, we have the fearful friends. In verses 22 to 30, we have the furious foes. And in verses 31 to 35, keeping my F's hot and going, the faithless family. There you have your outline. Verse 20, 21, the fearful friends. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, who are these folks called Jesus' own people? Well, some speculate that it's the same group as the family members down in verse 31. It's merely his brothers and his mother. Others speculate that it is a group of followers who knew him more intimately, but were not a part of the outer rings of the large crowds, if you will. Perhaps they're made up of both, or perhaps they're made up of friends from Nazareth. Remember, he was from Nazareth. Maybe there were a lot from there that continued to follow his ministry. Maybe his own people refers to other disciples not connected to the 12. Remember now, he will at some point send out 70. So there are 70 that knew him intimately enough to be willing to go out and do what he said. Again, I suppose it's possible that it could be a mixture of both. Mark uses a sort of ambiguous language in the original. The word friend or family is not actually what's being used here. The words his own people translate literally from his own side. That's really all it means. And so whoever his own people are referring to, I particularly take the position that they are a different group of people than his mother and his brothers in verse 31. These were Christ's close friends, perhaps distant disciples, a little more than the 12 he had just called. But they've been with him. They've seen his mighty miracles. And they've heard the mighty preaching. And for some reason, the crowds are getting larger and larger. They've caused these friends to become afraid. And their fear has caused them to think that he's gone a little too far. In fact, the text says that they believe he's out of his mind. He's crazy. And brethren, if you were there in those days, no matter what party you were a part of, related to Jesus in this way, and you didn't realize that he truly is the Son of God, perhaps you may have thought the same thing. Think about what's been going on thus far. When he gets to preaching in one city and things begin to go really well, he just leaves it all and goes to another city. What's up with that? Everything he seems to say and do offends the leaders of their own country and their own religion. It never goes well when you buck the establishment. And that's putting fear in everybody's hearts. This is not right. The other thing is, he seems to be more comfortable with sinners and lepers and those horrible, awful tax collectors than he does being around religious people and good, upstanding citizens and the crowds in general. And to top it all off, he has the nerve to claim that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins, which everybody knew that only God could do. So some of them, this is just too much for them to take. I mean, after all, they only thought of him as this poor carpenter from Nazareth. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And all of a sudden, at the age of 30, within a very short time, there is some miraculous, awesome things that are happening on this earth that have never happened before and will never happen again. You see, the world doesn't mind that you go around helping people. You just can't leave their bounds of what is proper and right. And you definitely can't go around offending people who are in charge. And so because these friends or associates of our Lord did not understand His mission, believe He was the Son of God, they became fearful. Began to distance themselves from Him. He's out of his mind. They went out to lay hold of Him. They were going to try to physically stop Him from continuing to this crazy ministry that He's doing. It's too much. It's not truth. It's not proper to insult our rabbis and our scribes. It's not proper to sit with tax collectors and to touch lepers. It's just not proper. It's not what you do. And we don't know where you're getting all this power, but we don't really care. You've got to be stopped. So what's the application? For this point, the application is that you cannot follow Christ and live like Him without the potential of getting the same response from your associates, from your friends who know not the Lord. They thought Jesus was a religious fanatic. And friends, the reality is, if we're truly a disciple of Christ, if we're really committed to the Word of God and all of its very kinds of commands that tell us to do things the world doesn't understand, love your enemy, turn the other cheek, all these kinds of things and many other things, to call sin, sin, to call your own country out and to say that it is a abominable law to say that men and men can marry. And when you stand up for these things and speak against these things, should you be surprised to think that some of these same things will happen to you? Should we be surprised, brethren? Well, take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 10, and I want to share with you that you shouldn't be surprised. What might be surprising, you should be surprised about if it's not happening. That's what should be really wearing all of us in here today. Chapter 10 and verse 24, look at it with me. The words of our Lord: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Man, it took a lot of courage to tell the top one this. Wouldn't be much for the world to come after his city, the little people. But verse 26, our Lord says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Brethren, the mark of a Christian who is not ashamed of Christ and the gospel is that the world will think of you as a religious fanatic. Now, the only way around this is to continually, constantly compromise your faith. Just keep putting it under a basket. Putting the light under the table. Just keep doing that. You'll be left alone. You won't be thought of as crazy. Nobody will have to come to you and tell you to tone it down. But if you do live for the Lord and you follow His Word and you're very serious about this, you take your Christianity very serious and your Bible very serious, well then, what's going to happen to you will happen, what has happened to Christ and what happened to the Apostle Paul. He stands before Festus there in Acts chapter 26 and he says, Paul, I see that you're beside yourself. Paul, you've gone crazy. So have you ever been accused of being a little too over the top with your Christianity, brother? Sister, have you? If not, why not? Now, brethren, I'm not asking to go out and provoke people to doing it. But just being faithful to this will produce it. If you're out in the world at all. If you're out in the world at all. This is where you're tested. And we're all tested every day. And we confess, and every one of us in here can confess, that we have failed more times than we care to talk about or think about. But the reality of this text is, where do you stand? Are you going to join Him and fall down and He's Lord and you will do what He says, or will you reject Him as a liar and a lunatic because there are really no other options? Well, there were His fearful friends, but when we get to verse 22, quickly we understand now, we see His furious foes. For He says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, He cast out demons. You know, the Jews had for a long time used this name, Beelzebub, to refer to the devil. Some translations have the word Beelzebul, or Baal, it speaks of the Lord. And the Jews basically took the name, it was the god of the Ekronites, 2 Kings 1. You can go look it up later. 2 Kings 1. And they sort of made a play on it and basically said that their God was the God of the dung. This is what the word means, the God of dung. Or the Lord of the flies comes from this as well. But be that as it may, the Jews understood the term to be that of Satan himself. They make that clear in the text. He's the ruler of the demons. And so these scribes, they've come down from Jerusalem. And they have heard and seen all they want to hear. They wanted to put him to death, brethren, but they had to wait on that. And so what seems like a desperate attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus, and remember they've been trying to do that a lot through their teaching, and they're doing it here again another way. They're just going to wholesale discredit him by calling him to be something he's not. They accuse him of doing his miracles through the power of the devil. And the scribes were really boxed in, if you think about it. They knew that the miraculous healing powers had been performed. There was nothing that they could do to deny that there were lepers whose limbs were come back on them. There were people that they knew for years who never walked and were in these little cots, and they were touched by Christ or prayed over by Christ, and they stood up and they walked. They couldn't deny that some of these people were fully, truly demon possessed. Demonic activity was rampant in those days. And no one then at that time could do anything about it. But here comes somebody who has the power over these creatures, calling them out of the human beings and having them flee. Who is this one who has come? There are many liberal theologians who actually want to deny and do deny the working power, the power of our Lord. But in this day, you notice that even his enemies could not deny that what everybody was seeing. These were legitimate miracles that no one else in all of human history has been able to do before. And so when I say the scribes were boxed in, what I mean is that if these miracles were real, and they knew they were real, what were the scribes going to do who hated Jesus? The only other option is to say, wow, he can really do these things. He must be the Son of God. We must give up our mantle of ruling the people. We must give up our scribal office, and we must bow to him. But that's too much. We've got to create another option here. And the only other option they could come up with is to claim that the power through which he was doing all these things was by the devil himself. I couldn't help but think, I wonder who's the lunatic now. The ones who could see with their eyes, with clear evidence, the good, the wonderful. None of these miracles were done to hurt people. None of these miracles were done to put people. They were all lifting up and really, really good things and wonderful things that Jesus was doing. That's not something the devil does. That's not something demons do. They're not into good. And yet these Pharisees and scribes could see all the good that he did and still accuse him of doing it in the power of Satan, who indeed is the lunatic. The hatred of these scribes, Pharisees, has truly driven them mad by this time. And you know, brethren, things again still have not changed much. Who in American society today seems so full of anger and hate? Is it not those who oppose the true and living God? And oppose his law? The liberals demand their right to kill their unborn babies. And we're the religious nuts. They demand the right to commit sodomy. And just like those men in Sodom in Genesis 19, they will not relent until the door is broken down. And they're pounding on it now in D.C., and they're just going to keep pounding until all the laws cater to every abominable sin imagined. Well, then you have the Muslims, the Hindus, and the communists in China. They're all willing to kill their own citizens for believing in this one who has done so much good. What has he done to hurt people? The only thing he ever did was to tell the truth and to do good. And when his followers who saw it and were saved and began to follow him, oh, that's what we do as Christians. We try to go do good. And we love people and we serve people and we tell the truth. And for that, we get accused of the same things. If the world hated Jesus, if they wanted to silence him, will they not try to do this to you? Brethren, I think in many ways, a sermon like this is really just preparatory for you and me. As our brother mentioned a moment ago, if you think about, some of you are a little older now, the stuff that was going on in this country just 5 to 10 years ago that's happening now, man, there wasn't a law that two men could marry up until a few years ago. And it was only a few decades that we saw the abortion law come into place. And as our brother mentioned, it's just going down and down and down there. We see nothing that's going to change that. And so it's coming our way. So if you're truly a Christian and you're truly going to live like one, it's going to show up more and more and more as you live in this world. And it's going to cost you more and more to be faithful. The only thing that's right now in place, humanly speaking, that keeps us from being in the same sort of shape that many in these other third world countries are in is the Constitution of the United States of America. That's it. And little by little, they're chipping away at it. So that in another 5 to 10 years, don't be surprised if they come after you and me. They're already trying to get laws passed in various states so that you can't stand in the pulpit and preach against homosexuality without being arrested. It's already that way in most countries, especially the Western ones. Well, this claim by these scribes was so illogical on its face, it really needed no explanation, but just to show you how utterly illogical their claim was, the Lord still refutes it in verse 23. I would not be the one where the text says he called them to himself. Come here, boys. You can just see it, you know. How can Satan cast out Satan? In the analogy, or really more of an allegory than a sort of a parable, but if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And another one, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises against Satan and it is divided, it cannot stand but has an end. You see his point? It's very simple. The demons wanted to be in the people. Satan sent them there. He wanted to destroy the people. He wanted them to foam at the mouth. He wanted them to cut themselves up. He wanted them to do harm to their bodies and anyone else around them. So how idiotic it is for us to say that Satan come along and he's decided to have a change of heart. He's going to pull them out. He's going to pull his own demons out of these people. Jesus says, no. That's Satan destroying his own kingdom. Why would anybody do that? That's insane. Now, this claim by the scribes that Jesus received his power to cast out demons by the devil himself led our Lord Jesus to put a spotlight on what's called the unpardonable sin. Let's look at it. Verse 28. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, the unpardonable sin, if you'll think about it for a moment, is a verbal sin. This is not somebody taking a gun, shooting somebody, committing murder. It's not being in the bed, committing adultery. It's a verbal sin. And it is a verbal sin that, when committed, is unforgivable. Unpardonable. No greater sin than that which cannot and does not ever get forgiveness. That's just pure scary. It ought to be. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Your words matter. What you say matters. Now, there's been all kinds of confusion through the centuries as to what is this unpardonable sin. There have been many people through false teaching, wrong teaching, who've come to live in great fear that they have committed this unpardonable sin, that they don't know what to do about it, that they live every day knowing that when they die, they're going to go into the pit of hell, and nothing's going to stop it because they've now gone across the line, somewhere back there in life, they've done something, and they just live in constant fear. Then there are others who actually probably have committed this particular sin to some degree or some way, who don't even know that they've committed it, and they don't even care. I just recently read where Catholic priests, I think it happened this past week or a week or two ago, Catholic priests in one of our states out in the West, I think, he got in real hot water for saying at a funeral of a 18-year-old boy who committed suicide that there was no hope for him, basically, that he would not get to go to heaven because he committed this suicide. For them, of course, the suicide is an unpardonable sin. You probably have heard that. There's nothing in the Bible about it. And probably most who've ever done it probably did leave this world unconverted. But does it mean it has to be that way? I had a good friend who did it when I was in my second church. A deacon from my first church committed suicide, and he was a dear, dear friend to me. And he was on a lot of medications for various pains, and we worshiped together, we praised God together, and I don't ultimately know his heart, but I wouldn't have any problems believing that the Lord had mercy on him in such a state as he was in, emotionally. But what's going on with these Pharisees now, these scribes? This is a hardness of heart that has reached the pinnacle. When you can see with your own eyes the powerful and wonderful good deeds that Jesus was doing, casting out these demons and healing the sick, raising the dead at some point, and you want to deny the reality of that by claiming that he's doing it through the power of the devil? That is a sin which cannot be forgiven. And now, since Jesus was not or is not now currently on the earth doing these things today, you can't commit the exact same sin that these scribes were, because you can't say that. I guess you could say it of the past, or you could just join up with the scribes and say it. But what is at heart of the issue here is the hardness of heart that this particular sin has brought to pass and what the Scripture warns us about. Whatever else you want to think about the unpardonable sin, brethren, that's what's going on with these scribes. There is a hardness of heart that has now completely blinded them. There's no turning back from what they've committed themselves to. There's nothing else for them to see that could have persuaded them to actually change their mind. You get it? They've already seen more than most eyes will ever see. And you see all that evidence, you see all that light, and you reject that light. There's nothing left to change your mind. And then these warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6:4, it is not possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. It doesn't say that they ate. It says he tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away to renew them, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is scary. To have so much light. And brethren, have you ever known one like this? I have. In my first church, there was a couple. They were semi-related to me, and they heard about me becoming a preacher, and they came down, and I baptized them both. The easy believism stuff that I was under at that time, not knowing, did it in ignorance. They were faithful attendees for about 6 months. They both had come back, or were from, very hard drug partying lifestyles. And to watch them walk free like that for 6 months, and I was so full of joy. Well, it was only about 6 months. And then little by little, both of them today are as headlong into the drugs
as they ever were.
It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Someone gets so much light, there's no more light to show them. Nothing else is going to convince them. Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, brethren, I believe that these warning passages are for the unconverted, to the unconverted. They have an application for the believer because every believer is to make sure that his calling and election is sure. But these passages remind us that we need to be indeed ever diligent to be making our calling and election sure. But when a person has learned the truth of the gospel, they've seen the powerful effects of the gospel which the Holy Spirit works through the lives of God's true sheep, and then they say that it's all a sham, religion's all fake, and it's just for the weak-minded people. There are a lot of big names out there in science and so forth, and people who used to be Christians who now, because of evolution or because of whatever, they've rejected all that light they grew up with that their parents gave them, and now they've grown up, they know better, they don't need it anymore. How many of them ever come back? I've never known a one who had it and gave it all up, rejected it wholesale. Now, there have been those who left the faith because of sin, but they never mentally rejected the truth. There's hope for them. But when you just reject the truth wholesale, therein then lies your hardness of heart, which really there is no hope left. These particular people really in the sense turn themselves over to the devil. We're told that it's impossible for these people to be renewed again to repentance. This fearful, but nonetheless biblical reality. Now, we believe that all whom God has called will be justified and glorified. But believing that this to be true does not make us saved. Just because you believe that that truly born-again believers will never fall away, just believing that doesn't make you saved. What you have to believe is in Jesus alone, through the grace of God alone, through faith alone, is the only way that you will be saved. And if you take this light and this understanding of the gospel and you turn away from it, there's no forgiveness for you in this age or in the one to come. There are some of you, especially perhaps some of our younger folks, you've heard this gospel message preached here almost every Lord's Day, and the light is bright and God is shining down the truth on you to turn to Jesus Christ. Repent, the day is day of salvation, and you hear it and you hear it and you leave and you don't do a thing about it. And you think it's not a really big deal. Maybe one day the Spirit will just zap me and I'll be saved, when you can be saved right now. Rather than laying another callus upon your heart, so that every Sunday you come back and hear, oh, I've heard that. Oh, I know how Jesus does it. I know about the substitutionary atonement. I know about the imputed righteousness of Christ. I know all that. Preacher, you said it 100 times. Yeah, I know. And your only hope is that you'll hear it one more time under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And those who do know it always continually love to hear the old, old story. Well, brethren, we've seen the fearful friends, the furious foes. I conclude with the faithless family. Verse 31. It says here that his brothers and his mother came. And by the way, Mark never uses the term, unless it's relating to blood kin and or real kin in his gospel account. And so for the Catholic Church that believes these are just cousins, the word does not bring that out. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Now, what do they want with him? Well, it's obviously they want the same thing as the earlier crowd wanted. But he's just gone too far. They need to talk to him. And anyway, verse 32, the multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered and said to them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? He looked around again in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Well, no doubt our Lord's family also thought his ministry had gotten out of hand. I mean, it's one thing for his enemies to reject him and perhaps even some distant friends, but his own kin? Even Mary, perhaps even having her own doubts after all that she knew at the birth? His brothers having raised with him, had saw him, slept with him, walked with him for 30 years? Or less, however how old they were. Still didn't get it. They were not told that the brothers and sisters at this time were not believing in him, but the two things I can tell you that say that they probably were, one of them is John 7:5, which says the brothers did not believe in him. But the second is that our Lord's response to this call proves it. This family, mothers, the mother and the brothers, probably had very good motives, wanting to have a sit down with Jesus. They were probably concerned for his well-being due to the crowds and the hatred of the scribes and Pharisees. But our Lord would now take this opportunity, this request from his mother, this request from his brothers, to clearly declare that he is more than simply Mary's mother, and he is much, much more than simply a brother to these men. A big brother, even at that. He is the Son of God, who will unite himself now with anyone who will have faith in him. He looks at the crowd, he looks all around and says, here's my mother, here's my brothers, here's my sisters. What great love our Lord has for his followers. They're more dear to him than his own earthly family, or at least they're equal. Now, this was not a show of disrespect to his mother or his brothers, but to show that those who were to follow him and believe in him are his true eternal family. But while he was willing to include, this was an inclusive statement, he looks out at all, and think about who were all out there. I mean, these were the crowds. They were a mixture of mostly poor peasants, perhaps. Jews, maybe a few Gentiles mixed in. They're all included in the opportunity to be his mother, his brother, or his sisters. But he also makes an exclusive statement. In verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So he clarifies, doesn't he? So people who claim to believe but never do the will of God are excluded from his family. No, it's not doing the will of God that saves us, but those who are truly saved will do the will of God. They won't do this perfectly. They won't do this every day perfectly or anything, but they will do it purposely. It will be the bent of anyone who's been truly born again by the Spirit of God to be convicted of sin, to be convicted of your waywardness and your weaknesses and your constant striving to do better and be better for the Lord. Question is, what is the will of God? Because only those who are doing it are going to be saved. He who does the will of my Father. Well, the will of God is your sanctification. We know that. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be just like him. To be as compassionate as he was and is. To be as strong on righteousness and truth as he is. To carry a cross like he did. To bear the burdens of people you don't know. All the things that he did, you're called to do. That's the will of God. When you came to Christ, did you forget to be told? Did somebody not tell you that? That's what's happening a lot today in churches. People are called to come to Jesus and get saved, but they're never told that Jesus sets the way that's supposed to happen. And so the will of God is to walk in his steps. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And brethren, if we walked as he walked, then don't be surprised if your friends are afraid of your walk of religion. Don't be surprised if those closest to you think you're just a little too strong, a little too much zeal in your religion. You take it a little bit too serious. You just need to calm down. Most be surprised that those who don't like you will show that they don't like you even more. You'll have fearful friends and furious foes and faithless family too. Even within your own family, if you truly are zealous for the things of God and you give yourself to it, don't be surprised if those in your home think that you're a little over the top. I mean, really, do we have to do this? Jesus is the Son of God. He's Lord. And He will one day judge the living and the dead. Therefore, we either join with Him, submit to the commands, and follow Him with no matter the cost, or we ought to just reject Him wholesale and go our own way. And then we'll make ourselves His enemy. These are His terms. We come to Him with all, or we are not allowed to come to Him at all. Were you told that? Well, that's what He says. Luke 14:33, likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. As I said, we don't do this perfectly, brethren. But is that your heart this morning? The friends and family of our Lord needed to hear this message that day in Galilee. We can't follow Jesus and expect our relationship to the things and the people of this world to always remain the same. Everything changes when you decide to follow Jesus. And you do make a decision. I know it's sovereign God who gave you the faith, but you still made a decision. And as Christians, brethren, we need to have this reminder and make this perhaps even this morning a fresh commitment to that particular call. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, are you prepared in the light of these truths to make that commitment today? Are you still prepared to do today as you said you would do the first time you met the Lord? Are you still prepared to do what you said you would do when you stood in the waters of baptism and you forsook all others and you said He's your Lord and whatever He says to do, you'll do it no matter what the cost? Whatever He asks you to do, no matter how humbling you have to become to do it, how humbled you have to become, you'll do it. No matter what leper He asks you to touch, no matter what tax collector He tells you to love, you just say, yes, Lord, give me that grace to do it. Are you willing now, brethren, still, to forsake all? To take up your cross once again and be willing to be hated by the world and even your family for His sake. That's what's going on here. Are you willing to bear the shame and perhaps even someday soon mocking because you love your Lord? Go to Him, each of you. For only in Him do you have and will ever have the will and ability to want to do these things. But if you have it, you need to praise Him. If right now you can say within your own heart, Lord, I know that I can't do it perfectly, but with all my heart I want to. Lord, I'm willing to bear whatever. If even the one who loves me most rejects me, I will not reject You. Whatever the cost is out in the world, whatever people think about me, I'll bear it, whatever the reproach. Just give me grace, Lord. I want You. I want to follow You. And of course, if you're here without the Lord, will you continue to only see Jesus as some baby in a manger? Some carpenter from Nazareth? Do you not see Him as the one and the only one who can forgive your sin? What will you do with Him? You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot do it with Christ. He says you're either with us or you're against us. So if you sit here and you think, well, you know, I haven't made a decision yet. I think I would like to follow Jesus and get baptized and be a part of the church, but I'm just not ready yet. Well, that means you're an enemy of God. It means you're under the wrath of God. It means right now you're rejecting the only one who's holding out hope to you. You're shunning it. But you need not to. Because He says, come to Me, and I will give you life. And brethren, it is the only place where there is life, eternal life. And whatever that cost may be that we have to face in this world, it will be an evidence, truly, that God has worked a work of grace in your life. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that the Word of God is living. That no matter where we open it up and whatever the next passage is in the Gospel according to Mark, we could continue to the end or go backwards. Whatever verse we land upon, Father, there's truth there. There's exposition and application.